Now, if you're new here this morning, you need to know that we are studying our way through the New Testament book of Acts, and the Acts of the Apostles is the story of how Jesus continued to live his life and carry forward his work through his first followers after he was crucified, raised from the dead, and returned to heaven. Now, more specifically, where we are in the story, we've been looking at the missionary journeys of Paul, and we've come to chapter 18, where we find Paul in the middle of his second missionary journey. So you can turn there if you haven't already, Acts chapter 18. This morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I am not going to read the text, but I'm going to talk the text, and I'll explain that in just a minute. As the chapter opens there in verse 1, we're told that Paul leaves Athens. Jim talked about his time in Athens last week, and so he leaves Athens and he travels to Corinth. Verse 11 tells us that he stayed about a year and a half in Corinth, and then we come to verse 22, we see that Paul has made his way back to where he began in Antioch. That's where the missionary journey began. He's come back home. This is his home church, and these are the people who are his brothers and sisters, and really in some sense fathers and mothers in the faith, because these are the first people who accepted Paul and believed in Paul when everybody else was afraid of him. So this is something of a homecoming for him and the church. And so this morning, I want to do something very different from how we usually teach through a passage, but my hope is that it'll help you see the great apostle Paul as more than a two-dimensional character on a page of text. So I want you this morning to go back in time with me, and I want you to imagine that you are a part of this church in Antioch, and imagine the people sitting around you. They're all dressed in kind of the ancient garb of that time. If you're sitting next to a man, imagine him as having a beard or attempting to grow a beard, but you know, we're in a beard culture, so he may already have that, so he already may look like an ancient Jew, never can tell. But imagine that man with a traditional Middle Eastern headdress and garb, sandals rather than shoes, and that might not be hard because if he's like Jim Thompson, he's wearing Birkenstocks, and he wears them in 27 degree weather, so I don't understand that. But if you're a woman, imagine that woman with a head covering, maybe a veil across her nose and her mouth. Imagine that everybody is about a foot shorter than what they are today, all right? Now, imagine we're sitting in a large outdoor amphitheater, and we're gathered to hear Paul tell tales of his journeys to the major cities in the Roman Empire. And those of you that are here on the floor, imagine that you're sitting in a grassy area in the middle of the amphitheater. And those of you that are sitting in the back, in the corners, imagine that you're sitting on a very hard concrete bench. So that I'm sure you appreciate the comfy chairs that you're in this morning. But what I want you to do is I want you to imagine yourself in the story rather than just listening to the story. And so this morning, I'm going to speak to you as if I were the Apostle Paul, all right? I'm not going to dress up. I'm not going to try to use an accent. Paul's going to sound a lot like Charlie Boyd. But I'm going to tell the story of Acts 18 as if Paul were here telling you the story. Now, also, as with any congregation, there's always people who are thinking to themselves about what the preacher is saying. And they're always making comments to themselves or side comments to the person sitting next to them. And so you may hear a few of those side comments as Paul's message moves along. So it's like, well, I'm not sure what he's going to do this morning. I mean, sounds a bit weird for me. I've never been in a church like this before. So anyway, Paul would begin something like this. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my privilege today to be able to once again share with you the grace of God as I have experienced it in my travels across the Roman Empire. Now, last Sabbath when we were to get... You're staring at me like donkeys looking into candlelights. I mean, oh, my head, yes, my hair. You're staring at my head. Yes, I shaved my head because I've I had taken a Nazarite vow to consecrate myself to the work of God. And when the time for that vow ended, when I was in Centuria, I cut all my hair off and shaved my head. So I'll explain later. He really does have an odd-shaped head, doesn't he? It's almost pointed on the top. Very, very strange. But last Sabbath, I was telling you how burdened I was and how my spirit was very troubled at the sight of all the idols and the false gods in Athens. And the people of Athens have an interest in spiritual things, but it's more like an intellectual interest. And so I was constantly looking for opportunities to share Jesus with them in a way that they could understand. Now, how I went about my ministry there, at first I spent a good bit of time in the local synagogue, reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles every Sabbath. And then during the week, whenever I could get a crowd together in the marketplace, I would preach to the Greeks about Jesus. And in the synagogue, I spoke to people who were familiar with our holy scriptures. And so I would show them from the scriptures how Jesus had fulfilled the prophecies concerning the Messiah. I would explain specific passages, and I would debate with the rabbis over the meaning of those texts. And I worked long hours with my desire to persuade them that Jesus is truly the Messiah that they had been waiting for. But when I had opportunity to speak to people with no knowledge of the scriptures, like the time that I spoke to the Greek philosophers at Mars Hill, I didn't use scripture at all. I have never heard of a preacher who doesn't use scripture. I mean, that's very strange to me. I wonder if he believes in biblical inerrancy. Well, I had to begin where they were, so rather than quote scripture, I just shared the storyline of the Torah, and I even quoted some of their own prophet poets to them, trying to make the point that we're all really children of God, created in the image of God. And if we're created in the image of God, I was trying to get them to see how foolish it was to worship gods of stone and gold and silver that are fashioned by the art and the mind of man. I mean, that makes no sense at all. And so I wanted them to see how God himself had imprinted his divine nature in all of us, but most especially how God was in Christ in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And most of them, they thought the whole idea of resurrection from the dead was just pure foolishness. But I told them, though, that in God's appointed time, that everyone would stand before Jesus as their judge. And I pleaded with them to repent and to believe in Jesus, to turn from their false gods and their false wisdom and to trust Jesus as their Lord and Christ. Well, the fact is, Athens did not break out in revival. I mean, sadly, many ridiculed me. Well, I'm not surprised at that. Just look at that head. I mean, whew. Some were curious enough to come back the next time and listen. Some did come to Christ, but not as many as we hoped. So I didn't stay very long in Athens, and I moved on west to Corinth, which is the capital city of the Roman province of Greece, or as some people call it, Achaia. Now, anybody here been to Corinth? Anybody? Okay, right down here in front. Yeah, several people been to Corinth. Okay, that's good. Well, then what a city that is. I mean, a thriving center of business and trade. I know there's some ruins in the city, you know, like the ghetto parts and everything like that, if you've been recently. But the city is full of merchants from all over the world selling their goods. It's an incredible architecture in Corinth, about 500,000 people there. And Corinth is, it's the best of cities and it's the worst of cities. I did not find the depth of interest in spiritual things that I found among the Athenians, but like the Athenians, the Corinthians, that culture is infested with strongholds of evil, drunkenness and sexual immorality and perversion of every kind are the norm. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, sits on a high hill in the back of the city, and every evening, thousands of priestesses, and they're actually temple prostitutes, they come down into the streets to offer their services, if you know what I mean. And hundreds and hundreds of men and women indulge in the worship of sex. I tell you, this guy seems to be obsessed about sex. I mean, watch it, fella. This is a church, and there are little ears in here. It's hard to imagine how this incredibly beautiful city could be filled with such evil, and I tell you, it disturbed me. I mean, on the inside, it was just nerve-wracking, and I really did not see how God could do much in Corinth. I have to be completely honest with you. You've been so gracious in your compliments of me and my ministry. I know you think of me as strong and fearless, and you think, oh, Paul doesn't struggle with things the way we struggle with things. He's so spiritual. And you think, Paul can take anything. Well, you need to know that when I came to Corinth, I entered that city in weakness and much fear and trembling. I was alone and I was exhausted. I was sick. I had no money. I felt that God wanted me in Corinth, but I was weary and I was discouraged to the point that there came a day that I just wanted to quit. Now, you see, up to this point, I've not told you very much about the difficulties that we've encountered in our journeys. I've been trying to help you see that God is faithfully advancing the gospel in spite of great opposition. But actually, we experienced so much trouble and hardship that the accumulative effect of it all had taken its toll on me. Now, I need to back up to explain that, because you see, the second journey of ours that started here in Antioch, it started off as planned. We visited the churches that we had planted in our first journey, delivering the decrees of the Jerusalem Council, and we found that those churches were growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, and of course, we were greatly encouraged by that, but before long, things began to unravel. I mean, we could not seem to discern where God wanted us to go, and we wandered for hundreds of miles, going from town to town, only to be told by the Spirit time and again, no, not here, no, not here, no, not here, and talk about frustration. I mean, I prayed and I prayed, Lord, if not here, where? I mean, just tell me, I'll go, and for months, no answer came, no answer, and after drifting for a long time without any clear leading from God, one night I received a vision that God wanted me to go to Macedonia, so we traveled to Philippi. But things didn't work out in Philippi like I thought they would. A few people trusted Christ, mostly women, but Silas and I were falsely accused, unjustly beaten, and we were thrown into a dungeon. Now, God miraculously rescued us. He intervened, and we were set free, but we were escorted to the edge of the city, told never to come back, and we left beaten and bruised. And I know some Greek poets said, take a licking, keep on ticking, but well, that doesn't sound very spiritual to me. I don't even know what that means. But it's not easy to take a licking and keep on ticking. When every step that you take shoots pains all through your body. But we slowly did make it to Thessalonica. After a short time there, the Jews there caused such an uproar that I left Silas and Timothy behind and I ran for my life to Berea. Same thing happened in Berea. A few people trusted Christ, but the Jews from Thessalonica came to Berea. And the opposition was so intense there that with the help of the brothers, I had to sneak out of the city under the cover of darkness, under the cover of the night. I was like a fugitive on the run. And so when I arrived in Athens, the resistance there was different, but it was no less discouraging. And at first, I was simply an object of curiosity and then ridicule, as I said earlier, and there was little response to the gospel. So, brothers and sisters, here I was. I was giving myself to the work of God, trying to do what God told me to do, but it just wasn't working like I thought it would. And that's when I traveled on to Corinth, this wicked, dark, immoral city. You wonder, can God do anything here? And I came, as I said, I came in weary and weak and worn out and alone and no friends, flat broke. Well, the first thing I needed to do was find a job. Well, I hope he didn't try to find a job as a barber. I had to find a way to support myself, which I never had to do before, but my father was a tent maker, so I'd picked up the trade from him. And I met a couple named Priscilla and Aquila, and who are tent makers. So I joined them in their tent making business. And so during the week, I met with them and I worked in their business making tents. And then on the Sabbath, I would go to the synagogue and share my faith with Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And well, as the Greeks say, it was deja vu all over again. There he goes quoting Greeks again. I just don't understand this. Isn't this a Christian church? Well, every time I opened my mouth, I was met with serious opposition from the Jews. As you well know, the idea of Jesus being God and man is blasphemy to them. It's a stumbling block to them. The cross is a stumbling block to them. And most often when people began to hear me preach the gospel, I mean, it looked like their heads were going to explode. I'm telling you, when you're looking into the faces of people who literally want to kill you, their eyes blazing with hatred, shaking their fist at you, cursing at you, pushing you around, it's not a little bit frightening, as my friend Dr. Luke might say. Because I know where it can lead. I've been beaten. I've been beaten with rods. I've been stoned and left for dead. There in Corinth, I still had bruises and tender spots that hadn't completely healed from the beating I received in Philippi. And if you've ever hit your thumb with a hammer, I mean, just multiply that 50 or 60 times and have it go all over your body so that every step you take, you hurt all over. That isn't something you want to keep experiencing. And listen to me, just because God rescues you from certain death in the past doesn't make facing a death squad or another beating any easier the next time. If anything, it makes you more afraid. You know what's coming. And so, yeah, I was afraid that the next time I showed up to preach, that again the crowd would rage out of control and beat me within an inch of my life. And I during that time, I had so many sleepless nights that during the day, when I tried to preach, I could barely keep my mind about me. And I prayed, and I prayed for courage, and I prayed for strength to keep going. And through the weakness and the fear, by the grace of God, I kept preaching. But the more that I reasoned with those Jews, the more angry they became, until finally, I'm not proud of this, but finally one day I took my coat and I just shook the dust off of it and I said, I am done. Your blood be upon your head. I am innocent of it. From now on, I'll spend my time with the Greeks here in Corinth. And again, I know that doesn't sound very, very spiritual, but it's what I said. Now, you see, this morning, what I really want to share with you is how, in the midst of all these things, I experienced the kindness of God in being faithful to me. I want you to hear how God showed himself faithful to me to encourage me to not grow weary in well-doing. I wrote a letter to the church in Thessalonica when I was in Corinth, and I wrote that very thing to them. I told them to not grow weary in well-doing, and I wrote that because that was what God was teaching me in Corinth. He was teaching it to me so I could teach it to others, and I want to teach it to you this morning because I want you to know that you really can count on the kindness of Jesus to sustain you when you're doing what God wants you to do, but it's so hard that you're tempted to quit and throw in the towel. Now, I told you that when I came to Corinth, I was alone, so I immediately sent for Silas and Timothy, but you know how slow the mail is and how long the journey is from Berea to Corinth. So while I was waiting, the first thing that God did to encourage me was he brought me friends. I mentioned Priscilla and Aquila. They had actually been run out of Rome by Claudius Caesar. You probably heard about all the Jews who had to leave Rome because of his command. But you know what? I look at that and I'm going, God was in that. God made that godless Caesar, or man who thinks he's God, he made him issue this decree just so Aquila and Priscilla would come and be a community for me. And so they offered me work in their tent-making business, and as I said earlier, more than that, though, they offered me their heart and their home. And we became such good friends and co-laborers in the work of the gospel. And I wish they could be here today, but I left them in Ephesus. I asked them to stay behind to strengthen the church there. But I want you to know that their friendship was an expression of God's kindness to me. And that is true for all of us as well. One way we experience the kindness of God is in community with other like-minded followers of Jesus. God's kindness, what I'm trying to say is God's kindness is experienced in and through community, in community of friends that become the heart and the hands and the feet of Jesus to you. I wonder if you've ever thought of your friends like that. I wonder if you've ever thought of the community here like that. The friends that are here in this community that you do life with, they're an expression of God's kindness to you. And hear me, we all need friends to help us through hard times. We all need friends that can come alongside of us to encourage us and to correct us and to pray for us and to pray with us and to do battle with us. Friends that when we want to quit, they hold us up and they help us out. And friends that laugh together and cry together, hearts that are knit together. I tell you, that kind of community can break the back of discouragement. When somebody loves you and cares for you, when somebody serves you and serves with you, that combination provides a powerful incentive to keep on going. And I really pray that everyone here today has friends like that, because they're more than friends. They're expressions of God's kindness to you. And if you don't have friends like that, then become a Priscilla or a Aquila to someone who needs a friend. And God will turn that into a community. God's kindness is experienced in community. Now, there's a second way that I experienced the kindness of God, and that is in how he faithfully provided me with the resources that I needed exactly when I needed it so I could devote myself fully to ministry. Now, I said earlier that I worked quite a while as a tent maker, and don't get me wrong, I was happy for the work, grateful for the work, and for the friends, but I did not want to be a burden to anybody in Corinth. But I also had this desire to be able to give myself to the work of God full time. Well, finally, Silas and Timothy come, and they brought to me a very gracious financial gift from the church in Philippi. And I'm telling you, I was taken back, because those Philippians, they're dirt poor. They're dirt poor, and they gave out of their deep poverty so I could give myself completely to the work of God in Corinth. You know what? And the amazing thing is I hadn't told anybody about my need, but God knew. And even though I had to make tents for a while, it all worked out in God's timing, because who knows? I probably would never have met Priscilla and Aquila, who journeyed with me on to the work. And what a blessing it was for me to know that the Philippians, who were the first ones to give themselves to the Lord in Macedonia, what a blessing it was to know that they had given themselves to us as well. It all worked together so beautifully. So you see, it is an expression of God's kindness when he gives us exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. And my friends, God is never late, and he's never early. His timing is always perfect. He has all the resources that you need to do the work that he's called you to do, but sometimes we do have to wait a while before he releases those resources to us. Let me sum up what I'm trying to say like this. God's kindness is experienced as he gives you what you need when you need it to do the work he gives you to do. God's kindness is experienced as he gives you what you need exactly when you need it to do the work that he's told you to do. Just consider that. Now, there is a third way I experience God's kindness, and maybe the best way to put it is how our ancestor Joseph said it. Maybe you were reading Torah this past week, and you read this in your Torah readings, but this was what Joseph said after his brothers had asked for his forgiveness for selling him into slavery many years before. But Joseph said it like this. He said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So the third thing that I want you to see is that God's kindness is experienced in how he takes what is meant for evil And he uses it for good. He takes what is meant for evil and he uses it for good. I don't know why he keeps repeating himself. Does he not think I heard the first time? I mean, I think he's been out in the sun with that bald head much too long. Now, the truth is everything worked together for good, even though everything was not so good. For example, I told you about the opposition of the Jews in the synagogue and how it became so intense that I shook off the dust out of my clothes and I said, I'm done with you guys. I refused to speak to them any longer because they were ridiculing the name of Jesus. Well, look, get this. No sooner did I get to the bottom of the steps of the synagogue than Titius Justus, a God-fearing Roman man of some means, who owned the house right next door to the synagogue, he caught me by the arm and he begged me to stay at his house and continue to hold meetings to tell people about Jesus. Are you getting this? I mean, we began a house church right next door to the synagogue. And you're not going to believe this. Eventually, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and his whole house did too, and we baptized them all, and then that set off a little bit of a chain reaction because many others, Jews and Greeks, believed and were baptized. So see, the opposition that was intended for evil, God used it for good. Now, there's another example about that. I've already mentioned it, but the other example is sometimes later when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Yeah, he means Galileo. I mean, I can't stand it when preachers mispronounce Bible names. It just bothers me so much. Anyway, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, they rose up against me and dragged me off to court. They were accusing me of all kinds of things, saying that I was trying to persuade people to worship God contrary to Roman law. But Gallio saw right through their hypocrisy, and he sided with me. He sided with me. And being quite put out with the Jews, he told them he would not judge what he considered to be silly arguments and debates about words and Jewish laws and religion. And the Jews, they didn't attack me. They were so angry that they had been made to look like fools. They turned on Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue who had cooked up this whole scheme to get rid of me. They turned on him and beat him right there in front of the judgment seat. And Gallio just watched and he turned and walked straight out. And God brought good out of that. Because not only did Gallio's decision give us the freedom to continue ministering in Corinth for 18 months, but later, get this. Sosthenes himself came to believe in Jesus as well. I mean, is that not incredible? I mean, isn't that the grace and kindness of God that he would bring good out of what was intended for evil? We have a great and mighty and good God. But I can't fully explain to you why things have to be so hard. All I know is that our Lord Jesus told us that through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom of God. And I'm not sure why that is, but I am learning that these troubles of ours, the suffering we experience, produces endurance. And endurance produces proven character. And character produces hope. And I found that hope does not disappoint. So that's another way we experience the kindness of God. Like when you are passionately pursuing life and mission with Jesus, God takes what is meant for evil and God turns it into good, and that gives us hope. But I have to tell you, you can know everything that I just told you. And you can have personally experienced those truths in your life firsthand. And you can be right in the middle of experiencing God doing great things, amazing things, but it's still possible to let those truths slip away and you can become discouraged in the face of new threats and new fears. If you have a copy of Luke's manuscript with you, you can see down in line 9 where Luke reports that many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. Many of the Corinthians believed and were baptized. That is something to shout about. I didn't think anything was going to happen in Corinth, and here's many are believing. So you might be asking, then how could anyone, especially you, Paul, be discouraged when God is bringing many people to faith in Christ like that? Well, I'm telling you, it is possible. It's like a coin. It's possible to experience God's kindness and his success and his faithfulness on one side, but at the same time, you have the flip side of your heart still haunted by fear and exhaustion and despair to the point that you want to give up. It happens, and it happened to me. One night, in the midst of all the good things that were happening, I was scared to death. I was alone, mentally and emotionally exhausted, and I was having like a panic attack. And I finally just said, God, that's it. I'm done. I quit. I quit the Jews, and I'm done with Corinth. Any of you ever been at a place like that? When you kind of just want to walk away? I mean, you ever wrestle with something like that? You have these mental debates inside your head with yourself or with God, and you go back and forth and back and forth in your head where you're telling somebody off and you rehash what they said and what you wish that you had said, or you have this thing going on in your head where you said or you did something that you feel totally justified in saying or doing, but then there's still this guilt that's going around in there. You still feel a little guilty, and you're going back and forth and back and forth. And I mean, did I do the right thing by saying that, you know, I should quit the Jew? I mean, I don't know. I mean, here's what I do know. I know that God's kindness came to me that night. It came to me in the person of Jesus. Because that night, Jesus appeared. Not an angel, not a man from Macedonia, but Jesus himself appeared to me in a vision. And I could see him as well as I could see you. I could see him, and he spoke. He spoke not a rebuke, not a harsh word telling me to suck it up. No, he spoke the most kind and comforting words that I'd ever heard in my life. Dr. Luke's written it down there in lines 9 and 10. He said, Paul, don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city who are my people. He said, don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Keep on speaking. I'm with you, and no one will attack you, and no one's going to harm you. For I have many people in this city who are my people. You know why he said don't be afraid? He said that because I was afraid. You know why he said keep speaking and don't be silent? He said it because I had made up my mind I was done with Corinth. You know why he said I am with you? He said that because even with good friends and co-laborers, I felt alone because no one can fully understand the weight on a leader. And if you're in a leadership position, you know that truth is very well. There's nobody can understand the struggle in your own heart and your own mind. All leaders feel that way. And Jesus promised me, he said, no man will attack you or harm you. You know why he said that? Because at that point, having been beaten and stoned, I was paralyzed with fear. The fear of being stoned again or beaten with rods or worse. And you know what? He kept his promise because for the next 18 months, I was able to preach the word of God and no one lifted a hand against me. And Jesus kept his promise, and the Gallio story was proof of his promise. They beat up old Sosthenes and I got away unscathed. That's not all Jesus said. He said, you got to think about this. He said, I have many in this city who are my people. I have many in this city who are my people. Now, you know why he said that? He said that, one reason, because when you are afraid, it's easy to get so self-absorbed in your anxiety and in your fear and in your worry and in your exhaustion and what people say and think about you that you forget. You forget that this thing is about something much bigger. You forget that behind the scenes, God is working in people's lives, people you haven't seen yet, people you haven't met yet. God is working to bring them to faith in Christ, and God wants you to partner with him in that great gospel work, to partner with him in something bigger than yourself and bigger than you think possible. Think about that. I have many in this city who are my people. That wasn't true at that particular time. Some had come to Christ, but there was no church. These were people who would come to church. I have many people in this city who are my people. And he said it to me when I was weak and full of fear and trembling. And he said it about a city that was so full of darkness and immorality, when there was no visible evidence that what Jesus was saying was true, because they're still streaming into the streets every night. I know what you're thinking. You said, no, you don't, fella. You don't know what I'm thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I've never seen a vision like that before, so I don't know that I can experience God's kindness that way. Listen, I realize that people live their whole life long and never see a vision. I've only seen a couple. But listen, vision or not, I can tell you, you can rest in the fact. Listen, there is never a day in your life when you're not the object of God's kind attention. Never a day when you're not the object of God's kind attention. And I tell you, he is with me as much, with me right now as much as he was that night in the vision, because I still hold on to his promises. You see, Jesus has promised all of us that he will be with us and for us, and he's promised to provide for us and to protect us until our sojourning in this life is complete. You see, the truth is, unless and until we learn to rest in the kindness of God, we'll never risk much for God. Until and unless we learn to rest in the kindness of God, we'll never risk much for God. And that's a lesson that I'm learning. I'm still learning it. I'm sure I'm going to have lots of opportunities in the future to continue to learn that. So what do you do when you're afraid to do what God wants you to do? When life doesn't go like you expected, when life is harder than you expected, when you feel like too much is being asked of you, when you feel alone and no one can understand what's going on in the deepest part of your soul, not even the people closest to you. I mean, what do you do when the future looks dark and scary and uncertain? And you're sure that God can't do anything in a situation like, what do you do? Well, you keep doing what God has told you to do, and you count on the kindness of God to carry you through. You keep doing what God has told you to do. You persevere. You endure hardship. You fix your eyes on Jesus, vision or not, and you count on the kindness of God to carry you through, and you get up and you stay faithful every day. And you get up and you hold on to the promise of his presence. You get up and you hold on to the promise of his provision. You hold on to the promise of his protection, because he's with you and for you. He turns what was meant for evil, he turns it into good, and nothing formed against you will stand. You look for and you rest in specific manifestations of his kindness along the way. Friends that come alongside you, unexpected resources from unexpected places, unexpected reversals in circumstances where it's clear that God has gone before you. And you look for those specific manifestations of his kindness. They are there all around you, but you'll miss them if you're not looking for them. You got to pay attention to see him. Because you see, until and unless we learn to rest in the kindness of God, the sovereignty of God, the faithful promises of God, we just won't risk much for God. And there is so much at risk. So much at risk, for there are many people here in this city who are God's people. They just don't know it yet. My hair. I said I cut my hair. I made a vow to God as a Nazirite vow. And you say, well, why did you make this vow? Well, I made the vow as an expression of gratitude to God for how he had faithfully made and kept his promises to me. Now, it looks as though my friend Jonathan Parkatus has made the same vow. I just can't believe he's poking fun at bald-headed people on Sunday morning. It's just not right. So I made this vow, and I let my hair grow for a long time. I let it grow for 18 months. The whole 18 months that I was in Corinth, I let my hair grow. And it was my way of saying to Jesus, Lord, you promised to be with me, and by this vow, I'm saying to you, I am with you. You promised to be for me. I'm going to be for you. I made this vow, and I said, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, I will not give up. Sometimes it's helpful to make a vow like that, some kind of concrete commitment to remain faithful to God because Jesus has been so faithful to you. Some of you might consider that. So, dear brothers and sisters, I'm still not all I should be, but I am focused on one thing. This one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I look forward to what lies ahead, and I'm running this race full out to win the race and to win the prize that God has for all who faithfully follow Jesus. That's my solemn vow. I hope you're with me in this. So now may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times and in every way. May the Lord be with you all. Amen.